chapter this week, because we've been 3 weeks on this passage now, and we keep getting hijacked by details, which is not a bad thing all the time, but sometimes you do just need to get going. So we'll try not to get hijacked by too many details this evening. So the situation is, David tried to take a census of the people. He was discouraged from doing that by none other than Joab, who has not been the greatest person in David's cabinet up for much of David's career. He's been quite a bit of trouble for David. But at this point, he's got some insight into what's going on. And he tells David, there's no reason to do this. Why would you want to number the people this way? But David goes ahead, he numbers the people anyway, but then immediately realizes that this was a grievous sin against the Lord. Whether he was doing this for prideful reasons, to boast in his own power, or to just try to gain prestige for Israel outside of the hand of God, whatever the problem was, David realizes that this was not what God wanted him to do, and so he repents of it. Well, we left off in verses 12 or so, where Gad, the prophet, comes to David and tells David, the Lord has given you three options. You can pick one of these three. Either you can have 3 years of famine come into your land, or you'll flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or there'll be 3 days pestilence in the land. There is a bit of poetry with all those numbers three, and of course we talked about the little bit of a textual variant there, whether the number should be three or seven. So if you go with three, you definitely have a good parallelism going on. Three options, each of a three time period interval. If you go with the seven, it doesn't quite parallel as well, but it's faithful to the Hebrew text. So you can take your pick there. David, his answer was not really picking one of them. He simply said, I want to fall into the hands of God because his mercy is great, but don't let me fall into the hand of men. Well, we had a little discussion about which of those three options was the hand of God and which was the hand of men. So you could definitely say that fleeing before your enemies for 3 months would be falling into the hands of men. That one's out. David has nixed that one. That's what I don't want. How many of your parents ever gave you options when you were being disciplined as kids? And don't tell me that you were never disciplined, because we know better. One time you got an option? Mm-hmm. Was it like one spank or two spanks? That's your option?
It's one spank or write an essay.
I chose the essay, okay. Patricia?
Tell the truth or you get a spank.
Yeah, that's an option, I guess. Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Of course.
Of course. Dan.
Well, it wasn't when I was a child, but when I was going to the Navy.
Was this last week? Linda said, now listen here.
No, it was when I went to the Navy. I went in the day after Christmas, and when I went through all the examination and everything, they stood us up. This is very unusual for the military. They stood us up, and they told us all,
yeah.
Yeah, they always talk about volunteering. We never volunteered for anything, but they actually gave us that option that each one of us could decide where we wanted to go, which was highly unusual.
Yeah, when was the next time in your military service that your choice mattered?
Well, I just said you don't volunteer for it.
Yeah. Oh, so okay, so you did get to pick the submarine. They didn't order you that direction. Okay. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
They figure if you're crazy enough to volunteer, you just might make it. Oh, I'll bet, yeah. Yep. Was that one of those things that was sort of like fine print on the bottom? You can either go to the Great Lakes in the middle of winter and do your boot camp in the freezing cold, or you can go to San Diego, California, warm beaches, but you have to volunteer for subsurface.
No. And only 12 of us out of, I don't know how many hundred, decided to do.
Yeah.
The rest wanted to stay close to home.
Yeah. All right. Well, David has these options. He eliminates one right off the bat. Now, the other, we debated on whether a famine in the land would put you under the hand of men, but I think you can reasonably say that the famine itself, as a direct result of God's hand, would be a discipline from the Lord. And so David's opting for either the time of famine or the pestilence. Either one of these is going to be crippling to Israel, and he knows that. And so he is relying completely upon God's mercy in this whole thing. Verse 15, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time." That lets us know that God did have a set time in mind here. This was, he told us it was going to be 3 days. But that particular phrasing, "the appointed time," throughout Scripture generally has reference to the time of the evening sacrifice. They had a sacrifice in the morning at the tabernacle. They had one in the evening. And so there's a great sense in which this is still all on that first day, the first day of pestilence. As David opted for that, or as the Lord sent this pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, so from the morning up until the time of the evening sacrifice, God had this pestilence going. And just so that we don't think, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Now, obviously, this would have been determined a little bit later as they counted the number of people that died. But how many people had David numbered? Anybody remember, roughly? Tim? Well, it was everybody but the tribes of Levi and Benjamin. Well, you remember that there were two tribes that didn't get counted. That's good. Anybody remember the total? Roughly? Yeah, it was right around, yeah. One of the accounts tells us 1.1, the other tells us 1.3, and we discussed how that discrepancy can be reconciled without reverting to an idea of a corrupted text. But there's a little over 1 million people, so 70,000 translates to what kind of a percentage? Yeah, it's about 6-7%. Now, imagine if in one day 6% of the population of the U.S. died. How much would that be? Oh boy, I have to do some math. We're at about 330 million. So 7%, well, say, let's make it easy, 5%. So that's 15, that's about 16 million people. Can you imagine if 5% even of the population of the U.S. perished in one night, one day? What would that do to our economy? What would that do to the country? Think about, where do you bury all these people? How much time off of work would everybody have to take just to get that task accomplished? This is a major happening in Israel. God is clearly affecting the entire nation because of David's sin. And we talked about that last week. Our sins have consequences, don't they? And those consequences can ripple out to the people around us. Now, there's a little bit of a theological question here. How is it that somebody else can die as a result of David's sin? Is that fair? I mean, doesn't God say the soul that sins, it will die? You won't put somebody to death for his father's sins? How is this right? Ooh, I see the wheels spinning. He's not. No? Okay, so you can't put him to death for the father's sins, but as long as it's anybody else. Okay, so they're better off?
If they weren't.
If, yeah. Do innocent people sometimes get caught up in the sins of men? Often? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? And nobody's innocent. Has anybody ever died that didn't deserve to die? Aha! Trick question number two. You're right. Here's part of the answer to the question. Is that there is no such thing as a person that doesn't deserve to die, because don't we all? Now, when God was establishing the law for Moses and he was establishing governmental parameters, under what circumstances does government have the authority to take the life of a person? He established very strict controls. Gary does something wrong, we can't just take Gary and Matt and the whole family out and execute them, right? That would be a violation of God's granted authority to any human government. If Gary does something worthy of death, Gary stands or falls on his own merit. And that's talking about before governments and our responsibility to government. Does government have the does government have the authority to execute any person for any reason? No, not at all. That's why we distinguish between capital crimes and non-capital crimes. So human governments, under God's law, cannot take the life of just anybody. They have to prove that it is a crime in which God has granted the authority to take life. What do we call it when you take a life that you didn't have the authority to take? Murder. Government's capable of murder? You better believe it. Yes, they are. Can God commit murder? Why not? Sorry, that was a no, someone said. Why can't God commit murder? We say God can't sin, so sometimes I think we perceive that as God can't sin, so there's this wall boxing him in, and he can't go beyond that, right? But the real crux of the matter is God owns every life is his. He created it, he has the right to take it. So he can give it, he can take it, and he's always just to do so. Nobody has ever died whose life was not justly taken by God. Now that doesn't mean that the people that took their life did it justly. So we can make that distinction between what God is doing and what people are doing and intending to do. So we can say without a doubt that God himself is not unjust to take the lives of these 70,000 people in response to David's sin. Because God doesn't take life unjustly, we all deserve to die. But God is using this instance to discipline both the nation and her king. He's disciplining David in a very personal way, and he's disciplining the nation in a corporate way. Because God does deal with nations as corporations, as federal people. Just like he always has throughout the Old Testament, Egypt was judged because of her treatment of Israel. Does that mean that all Egyptians treated Israel badly? No, we know they don't, because some of the Egyptians came out with Israel. We know that Israel at one point was judged by God. Babylon came in, destroyed Israel, and carted everybody off to captivity. Does that mean that every individual within the nation was guilty of the crimes? No, there were faithful people in Israel. But God disciplines the nation corporately, and that affects everybody. So this nation, Israel, is being affected because of David's sin here, and they are being affected corporately. So 70,000 people die from morning until the evening sacrifice. Verse 16, "When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It's enough, now stay your hand.'" How long was this pestilence supposed to last? 3 days. How long did it last? Not even a whole day. How many people would have died if God had let it go on for 3 days? A lot more. You got 70,000 people in the space of, 9 hours from morning until the evening sacrifice. So you can do a little bit of math there and say, boy, over the next 2.5 days, you'd have probably 250,000 people dead. That's a huge, huge portion of the population. But God is merciful. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He'll show compassion to whom he wants to show compassion. And whom he will, he hardens. And in this case, he said 3 days the pestilence would last, but it is always his prerogative to show mercy. When God called down judgment upon Nineveh, anybody recall the wording of Jonah's message? I know, because you all read Jonah last week in your devotions, right? Jonah's message to Nineveh was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." I mean, that was the message. 40 days and you're all gone. You're all dead. They repented. Did God break his promise? 40 days later, judgment didn't come. Ah, God lies, right? No, but mercy is always his prerogative. He reserves that right to show mercy and stay judgment at any time. That's what makes him sovereign. And so God relents here. It means he stops the disaster that he said was coming, and he holds short of it. He would be completely within his right to exercise the 3 days of judgment, but he doesn't. And so he stops it at evening of the first day because he's merciful. Because he doesn't give us what we deserve. Because he does hold back his hand in judgment and offer people an opportunity to repent. And so he tells the angel of destruction, it's enough, stay your hand. So just in case we don't think to ourselves that this was some natural disease going through the land, we're told this was an angel of destruction. Maybe the same one that went throughout Egypt and struck down all the firstborn. Where'd I go? And the angel of the Lord, it's the last part of verse 16, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Some other translations might have his name translated as Ornan, but it's basically the same Hebrew name. Arauna the Jebusite. So the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite is in Jerusalem. If we remember back just a little bit to our topography of Jerusalem, we said there Jerusalem sits on a hill. The Kidron Valley flows on one side, and the Valley of the Rephaim is on the other side, so that Jerusalem itself is on this one mountain standing up above the valley. And it has some very sharp cliffs on it, has some very steep declines going down into the valley. On the point of it, right where the two valleys meet together, David built what is called the stronghold. He built a fortress there when he took the city over from the Jebusites. The threshing floor, anybody know where a threshing floor would have been built? On a high point. Why do you want a high point for a threshing floor? Yeah, you want wind catching it. So if you're like Gideon and you're threshing floor down in the wine vat, you're doing a lot of extra work because there's no wind down there in that wine vat, but he's trying to hide all the wheat. Right? So Arauna had this threshing floor on top of the mountain. So if you go from the stronghold, you can go up the mountain to the top. There's another name for this mountain. What was the mountain in Jerusalem? Abraham called it by something a little different. Moriah. Mount Moriah. Sits on top of this city of Jerusalem. What happened on Mount Moriah? Tim? Abraham offered up Isaac. What else happened very near to Mount Moriah, if not right on top of it? Christ was crucified. Why do you think God stayed the angel's hand right when he's about to strike the top of Mount Moriah? Because God's got a sovereign plan in place. God wants something to happen. There's a very, very important thing going on here, and it's the picture of salvation being played out. All right. So, Arauna, the Jebusite, has his threshing floor right there on top of Mount Moriah. Then David, verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. Wouldn't that be a terrifying sight? How many of you have seen the pictures of the dad praying over his son? They sell them in the Christian bookstore a lot, so it shows this painting of a dad, and he's just praying over his son, and out in the background there's like angels fighting, and supposed to symbolize the spiritual war that's going on all around us, right? Well, usually we think of angels being on our side, don't we? I mean, angels are the good guys. Anybody read, what was it, Frank Peretti, Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness? Entertaining books, don't take your theology from those books, by the way, but they're pretty good insofar as they go. But just that whole picture of spiritual war, and generally you think of the angels being the good guys. Well, I don't want to say it that way. Being on our side, being for us. But in this instance, imagine David looking out the window and seeing this angel and knowing what he was there to do. This angel is there to destroy people at God's command. So David sees the angel striking the people, and he said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Tim. No, this is one of God's holy angels. Yep. It's a good question, though. This is one of God's holy angels. So David makes this confession and pleads for mercy to the people because he recognizes they're being chastised, they're suffering for his wrong decision. And he recognizes that this is his fault, so he wants it all to fall upon him. Let it be against me and against my father's house. Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word, and the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded." Interesting little side story, as I just think of this. In the United States, generally, when the Corps of Engineers, what was that, back in the 30s, started building dams across the country to flood control and public works and things, they tended to name the dam after the nearest town, right? And so in West Virginia, there is a dam called the Summersville Dam. It's at the headwaters of the New River. You've been on the New River, haven't you? Yep. So the Summersville Dam is up at the top of that New River. But do you know what the actual closest named town is to the Summersville Dam? It's Gad, the little town of Gad. But they said, we'd better not call this the Gad Dam. it might come across badly. So they named it the Summersville Dam. So, all right, Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go raise this altar on the threshing floor." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. Here's a fantastic little picture of how Scripture can be written by men, but the Word of God. All right, the same thing that we read about in the New Testament. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here is Gad the prophet delivering a message, but David recognizes this message isn't from Gad. Gad is just a messenger. All right. Same thing when we come to Scripture. David may have written the Psalms, but who gave it to us? God did. Paul may have written the epistles, but who gave it to us? The Lord Jesus did. We'd better listen. "When Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants." You notice what direction is Arauna looking down? I just answered. He's looking down. I hate when I do that. All right. He's looking down. Why is he looking down? Because his property's on the top of Mount Zion. So if you're watching David come up from the city in the stronghold, he's walking uphill. And Arauna's looking down towards him. And he paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." David recognizes that God's hand has stayed the angel. Something needs to happen in response. He needs to sacrifice. He needs to set up this altar at the command of God and sacrifice this animal on there as a substitutionary atonement. And so he comes and he says, "I'm going to buy this land from you." Why does David not just say, "Can I build an altar over here?" So he wants to, he wants to preserve it. Okay. Any others? That is a big part of it. Yep. He's taking personal responsibility. This is my fault. This has to be paid for. It's going to be mine. Not in any sense of works righteousness there, but just recognizing that the consequences should fall upon him. And so he's going to get into this discussion with Arauna. "I want to buy the threshing floor from you so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Oh, there's a nice deal. Thanks, Arauna. I mean, it really was going to be pretty expensive to buy up all the offering and the wood and build an altar and all that stuff. Should David take it? I mean, the guy's offering it as a gift, right? Eldon? Ah, yeah, because the sacrifice has to be in the place of the sinner, right? Arawana hasn't done anything. This has to be David's sacrifice, not because he's got to earn his way into it, but because it needs to be in his place. And so David recognizes this with what he says next. Verse 24, the king said to Arawana, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." Why? Because I need to have that credit with God. He needs to know that I spent so much money on the sacrifices. I mean, well, God, you know, I'm writing out this offering check to you, and this is really costing me. You see how much is on there, right? So I expect you to remember this and pay me back somehow. Health and wealth preachers, you give in $10, you'll get out $100. Can't promise that kind of thing, can we? Go ahead, Eldon. Oh, exactly. That's right. That would fit good, wouldn't it? It would fit well. So David recognizes this has to be personal. This has to be about him. This is something dying in his place, not in Arawana's place. And so it's a generous offer. Now, you could say, too, that given the culture of the day, Arawana is not really intending that David take this for free. There was a lot of bartering that was supposed to go on here. Same thing with Abraham. You remember when Abraham bought the field to bury Sarah in? And he says, "I want to buy this field from you." And the guy comes forward and says, "Ah, it's worth 400 shekels, but what's that between me and you? Take it." He's not actually offering Abraham to take it. It's this trade system that's going on. He's trying to make himself look generous, but Abraham's not supposed to take it. If Abraham would take it, well, the guy would give it. He would be true to his word, but he would look really good, and Abraham would look like a shyster for taking him, right? So they went back and forth, but what's funny about that story is the guy says, "Ah, it's worth 400, but what is that between me and you?" And what does Abraham do? He pays it. Well, the first price the guy offers is going to be way up here. He expects Abraham to come in with a rock bottom price, and then they slowly meet in the middle. This is how you buy cars, right? If you go in and it says 9,000 on the sticker, you offer them 5,000, they'll come down a little bit, and you're supposed to meet in the middle. Well, that's what was supposed to happen, but Abraham didn't do it. The guy named this outrageous high price, and Abraham said, "Yeah, okay, I'll pay that." So this guy comes off looking like a jerk because he asked too much. And Abraham comes off looking like a prince because he's willing to pay too much to get a field to bury his wife in. Well, this little exchange goes on here. They agree on a price. In the end of verse 24, David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is a great example of substitutionary atonement. Something innocent dies in the place of something guilty. Why does it happen here? Because this is where Isaac was offered up as an example, as a living illustration of what God himself would do many years later. Guess what? There's a judgment coming against the land, against the whole world this time. Well, there might be little individual judgments for nations and peoples along the way, but there is coming a global judgment in which God will send his angel of death out once again. You know what the numbers are in Revelation? Over half. Over half the population inside of 7 years. Can you imagine what the world will be like under that? It's going to be a terrible time, and judgment is coming. But the only way to avert that judgment is the same way it was averted here, through the mercy of God, extended because of a sacrifice, of a substitutionary sacrifice. What's our sacrifice? Do we need to offer up a bull and a goat to escape? Blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin, right? But what can? Jesus died in our place. Jesus died for us. He took our guilt. He took it upon himself, and that whole message is being played out right here in David's sin and David's sacrifice. And the temple's going to be built on this location, that temple where God is going to dwell, that temple where for 1,000 years sacrifices are going to be made, picturing the future coming of Christ and his perfect sacrifice. And the only way to escape the coming judgment is to put your faith in Christ. So that finishes up 2 Samuel. We'll continue on the rest of it. We'll get into 1 Kings and continue our series of kingly lessons. Are there any questions?